Well, I wanted to thank everyone for being a part of this Hebrew study. And tonight will be the last session, session number 12. And let me pray before we start. Father, I thank you for the word of God. I thank you, Lord, that in these last days you have not left us without a word. We have your word and we have your spirit to understand the word. So I pray tonight, as I've prayed in each session, that you would open our minds to understand the scriptures. For to know the word is to know the Son. To know the Son is to know the Father, and to know the Father is eternal life. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, here we are in the final session and the final chapter of the book of Hebrews. We've learned together, and what have we learned? I'd like to do a summary before we finish chapter 13. So here it is. I kind of outlined 8 items that I can summarize from this book of Hebrews. In the last days, God will speak through his Son. That's the first verse of the book of Hebrews. In the past, God spoke in many ways to the prophets, to the people of Israel. Many ways. Pillars of fire. He spoke through a donkey to Balaam. But in these last days, he has spoken to us through his Son, the Word. And I think this is so important for us to be able to understand how the New Testament church operates. God still speaks, but he speaks through the Word, and the Word is the Bible. And if you don't believe the Word, then you're not going to believe the Son, because the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word, Jesus' name at the end of the Bible, is the Word of God. In the past, God spoke in a lot of different ways, but in the church age, these last days, the countdown to the return of Christ, he is speaking through the Word, through the Bible. Number 2, Jesus is greater than the angels and he's greater than Moses. Number 3, Jesus is our high priest from the order, a new order of Melchizedek. A lot of mystery about Melchizedek, but here's the point. There was a priesthood in the time of Abraham, and all of that was a shadow of what was going to come when Jesus comes, a new priesthood, not a Levitical priesthood. That would be the Old Testament, but Jesus is not from the tribe of Levi. He's from the tribe of Judah. And he's more than Melchizedek. He's greater than Melchizedek. He's greater than the old priesthood before Abraham and after Abraham in the Levites. And Jesus is from a new order because he's bringing a new way, a new covenant. For there to be a new covenant, there would also need to be a new priesthood. Jesus is that priest. All of this is by faith. And without faith, it is impossible to please God. Can we understand or comprehend all of God's ways regarding Melchizedek and the priesthood and the new covenant? And it's by faith. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. We believe God. God spoke to Abraham in a way maybe that's different than God speaks to the church through the Bible, through the Word. But God still speaks, and do we believe him? It's called faith. Faith is doing what is right according to the Word of God. If you do what is right, you'll be accepted. Faith is doing what is right according to the Word of God. It was an audible word, angelic word, fire, pillar of fire word in the Old Testament, but today, in the last days, he speaks through his Son. His Son is the Word. Doing what is right according to the Word, you'll be accepted by God. It's called faith. And Jesus is the only way any of us will do what is right. That's the only way we can do what is right is Jesus. He is the high priest that comes to us. He changes our heart toward God. He makes us right with God by his very presence moving into our tents. So in the Old Testament, it was a tabernacle. The presence of God's behind the veil. In the New Testament, we're the tabernacle, and the presence of God moves into us, and he occupies the throne of our heart. And that's how we obey him. That's how we have faith, because he enters us. Now, the final chapter 13 It's a description of how now shall we live in light of all this truth. If you read the entire book of Hebrews, you have to ask, so now what? How now shall we live after learning about this book of Hebrews and the New Testament in general? Verse 1, keep on loving each other as brothers and sisters. Isn't that a marvelous opening to the last chapter? Keep on loving each other. Keep on loving. Sometimes it's easy to lose the main point. Keep on loving each other. I look at the church and there's a lot of different people who think a lot of different ways with a lot of different backgrounds and cultures. And we're called by God to love each other in our differences, to love each other in our sameness, but also in our differences. In the midst of all, there must be love. It all needs to be based on love. And here's the question. Can we fear God and love God both? And then we bring down, can we love and fear God at the same time? Aren't they conflicting ideas? It's all based on love. Everything, this whole call of God to love him. What's the great commandment? Love the Lord your God, all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Then you love your neighbor. But the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. And a lot of people struggle with the idea that we're supposed to fear God and love God, but how do I love him if I'm afraid? The Apostle Paul wrote a letter to the church at Corinth. And he reveals the same truth that the book of Hebrews reveals in this last chapter. Keep on loving each other as brothers and sisters. That won't be easy, by the way. That'll be hard. So let me start with a verse that answers a seemingly obvious question that's not so obvious. What's the best way to mix fear and love? What's the best way? And I'm talking about God. I don't think we're supposed to fear each other. That's not my point. But there's a fear of God, a reverence to God, along with the love of God. And they both go together. 1 Corinthians 12:31. This is where chapter breaks can get us in trouble. Sometimes we want to end a thought at the end of a chapter when the thought continues. The chapter breaks were added later. Verse 31, chapter 12. So you should earnestly desire the most helpful gifts. We're talking about gifts of the Spirit, what God gives us to be able to operate inside the body of Christ. We should each earnestly desire the most helpful gifts. What are the most helpful gifts? But now let me show you a way of life that is best of all. So here's the question that I'll answer with the next verse. What is the best way of life? If you could desire the best way of life, what would the best way of life? The Hebrew, what I just read, says keep on loving each other. It's the best way of life. Even when you disagree with each other, you got family, you always disagree with the family, but you still love them. You don't abandon them. You don't hurt them. You love them. Even when you disagree, you still love them. But what's Paul's answer? It's the very next verse, 1 Corinthians 13. And again, that's where, disregard the chapter break because the thought continues from chapter 12. And he says this, if I could speak all the languages of earth and of angels, if God gave me these gifts, these wow gifts, I can speak multiple languages. I can speak angelic languages. But I didn't love others. I would only be a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I had the gift of prophecy and I understood all of God's secret plans and possessed all knowledge, and if I had such faith that I could move mountains and I didn't love others. You see what he's saying? We're talking about God giving spiritual gifts, Holy Spirit gifts to individuals inside the body of Christ so the body of Christ can function in multiple ways under the headship of Christ. If I have all of these incredible supernatural gifts and I don't love others, I'd be nothing. If I gave everything I had to the poor, and I even sacrificed my body, I could boast about it, but if I didn't love others, what's the reward at the end? I did it all for the wrong reason. I did it for duty instead of love. So I'm going to confess something about my calling to follow Christ. Sometimes I'm so passionate about getting my calling done that I forget why I'm doing it. Love. I have to keep coming back to this truth. This verse is convicting to me. If I do all this stuff and I finish this race and I did this and did this and did this and did this and I didn't love deeply, I'm just a loud noise. I will have accomplished nothing. Without love, all the right things are wrong. Let me say it again. Without love, look at your life. I look at my life. This is convicting to me. Above all else, love each other. If I do all the right things for the wrong reason without love, it's meaningless. There is great need all around us. Yes, that's true. We must see that need through the eyes of love, not duty. And there's one of the traps of the church. That's religious ritual. That's what the Pharisees kept getting in trouble for. It was religious ritual, but when the author of love appeared, they were so into ritual that they couldn't see love when love stood in front of them. And the church has the same trap. We can go through, we can send out missionaries and we can be benevolent and we can help the poor and the orphans and widows and do all of the right things, but we don't love them. It's meaningless. And in the end, it'll be wrong. The duty without the love is meaningless. So how now shall we live? What is the best way of life? That's what Paul's writing Corinth, and that's what the Hebrew writer is saying. So back to the question again. It has to begin with God. It can't begin with us. I don't have the power to do that. It's not my nature to love like that. It has to come from God. So that now we get back to the question, how can we fear God and love others? How can we actually obey those two commandments? Love God, all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as you love yourself. So I'm going to read the first three verses of chapter 13. Keep on loving each other as brothers and sisters. Family. Keep loving each other like you do family. You fight with your family, it's okay. We fight in our family too. But we keep loving each other. And don't forget how to show hospitality to strangers, those outside the family. For some who have done this have entertained angels without realizing it. Remember those in prison as if you were there yourself. Is it like you were in prison? Remember also those being mistreated as if you felt their pain in your own bodies. There's the essence of love. You ever watch? This is something that happens to me often. I'll have the grandkids out in front of the house and they'll be playing. One of them will turn the bicycle over and I see his knee go against the concrete driveway. And inside of me is this pain that rises. Like, I felt that pain. I'm not bleeding. My knee's not bleeding, but I felt that pain. That's the essence of love. That we're so connected to each other. When one suffers, we all suffer. One grieves, we all grieve. One bleeds, we all bleed. So let's go back to that angelic. Many have entertained angels unaware. I think that's how the NIV puts it. I picked up a guy on the side of the road years ago. I'll never forget this. And I've shared this story before. I was still working at in the business world at the time, heading toward Harrodsburg one morning, turned left onto 127 off of Broadway. There's a guy standing on the side of the road where the Town and Country Bank's at now. And he was nicely dressed, but just standing there. And I felt compelled that morning, looking back, it must have been the Holy Spirit, to stop and pick this guy up. He got into the car. He had a smell, a good smell. It was a sweet aroma. My mind can't describe it. I started a conversation with him and asked him where he was from, and he was kind of funny in his answer. And he didn't really say he was from anywhere. He just said that he's traveling and he stays at night wherever he needs to be. And I started feeling mysterious about him. So anyway, he said he was going, I think I remember Elizabethtown, Bardstown, somewhere like that. And I'm going on across the parkway. So I said, I can only take you to the parkway and I'll have to go on to Harrodsburg. He said, that's fine. So I got to the parkway, opened the door, he gets out, and he thanks me, and he says a kind word, and he just stands there like this on the side of the road as I pull away. And when I pulled away, I looked in the rearview mirror, and he wasn't there. And just like now, the goosebumps went up the back of my neck, and I always wondered, did I entertain an angel unaware? I don't know. Probably, I don't know. But you know what the most remarkable thing about him was? The smell. You think a guy on the side of the road would not have a very pleasant smell. This guy smelled like a flower garden of mystery. Interesting. What's that next point? He says, remember those in prison as if you were there yourself. I've visited people in prison many, many, many times. In fact, I used to do a revival at the prison in Versailles. Once a year, I'd be a part of a week-long event. We'd go in every evening and preach inside the Woodford County Jail. And I can't imagine how lonely they are. And the whole concept is, remember those in prison as if you were there and how lonely you would be and how much you would appreciate somebody coming to see you. Love. I remember preaching at that Woodford County Jail years ago and offered them a time to give their testimony when I finished. And there's this one guy, I can still kind of see his face. That's been a long time ago. And one of the inmates, he stood up and he said something like this, I thank God that I'm in jail. And that kind of stunned me because I'm thinking, I thank God that I'm not going to stay the night in this jail. I'm going to leave soon. And he says, I thank God that I'm in jail because I met Jesus in jail and there was no Jesus where I came from. And he went on to tell the story of his family life, his upbringing. There was no light, only darkness. But he had to go to jail to find the light. And he was thanking God, praising God, that he's in jail because jail revealed to him the life, the person of Christ that will give him eternal life. Even if this life means he's many years in jail. Interesting way to see things, isn't it? Now, the book of Hebrews, now the Hebrew writer addresses one of the major social issues of our day. Let's go to verse 4. Give honor to marriage. Remain faithful to one another in marriage, and God will surely judge people who are immoral and those who commit adultery. Wow, what a social issue today. What is it, 60% of marriages end in divorce? There's no honor in marriage anymore. You know, anybody can marry anybody, anytime, any reason. You can get unmarried anytime for any reason. There's no honor or respect for the marriage vows. And I think of this, when I read that verse, you know what I thought when I read that verse? I think about God standing over top of Cain. And you're going to think this is a weird comparison, but I don't think so. I think about God in the very beginning of man standing over top Cain. Cain is offered a sacrifice to God that's unacceptable. It's not enough. It's not what God wants. Abel, his brother, offered an acceptable sacrifice, but Cain did not. And God looks at Cain and he says, do what is right and you'll be accepted. But be careful. Sin is crouching at your door and it wants to master you, but you must master it so it doesn't master you. But do what is right. I'll give you another chance. Maybe you misunderstood. Just do what is right and you'll be accepted. Now think of marriage. You made vows to each other. Do what is right and you'll be accepted. But he were past that. You made a vow, you made a promise. Do what is right and you'll be accepted. Give honor to marriage and remain faithful to one another in marriage. God will surely judge people who are immoral in regarding marriage, and those who commit adultery, those who violate the marriage vows. God's going to judge that. Do what is right, you'll be accepted. Do what is wrong, and it won't end well for you. Faith is doing, what do we learn in the Hebrews faith chapter? Faith is doing what is right according to the Word of God. What did the Word of God just say? God will judge the adulterer. God will judge those who dishonor marriage. He will judge those. Trust God. This is the essence of faith. Trust Him for your security now. Trust Him for your security in eternity. Let's go to verse 5. Let's keep going. Don't love money. Oh, now we're getting to it. Don't love money. Be satisfied with what you have. For God has said, I will never fail you and I will never abandon you. Be satisfied. Be content. Don't always be looking for that next thing. I want the next thing. No, be satisfied with the thing you've got now. But if I had that, no, you won't be satisfied when you get that either. If you're not satisfied now, you won't be satisfied then. That doesn't mean that it's wrong to maybe get a raise or wrong to get a different new car. That's not what it means. But if you're not content where you are, you won't be content by some kind of an imaginary thing that's going to happen in the future. Be content now. Be satisfied now. God offers you eternal life in a kingdom that lasts forever. Be content with what you've got. In 1 Timothy 6:6, it's not in your notes, but there's this statement the Apostle Paul says, godliness with contentment is great gain or great wealth. When you become content where you are now, you're in a fleeting body. Your life expectancy is short. Don't live that short life always wanting something you don't have and missing the glory and the wonder of what you do have. Be thankful for what you do have. Verse 6, so we can say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. So I have no fear. He's the one that helps me. He's the one that gives me satisfaction or contentment with what I have right now. So what can mere people do to me? What can, so let's answer the question. So what can mere people do to me? Well, they can kill me. It's real. What can mere people do to me that God could not overcome? What if they do take my life? Then I have the resurrection. I have the resurrection. Verse 7. Remember your leaders who taught you the Word of God. Think of all the good that has come from their lives and follow the example of their faith. So I want you to do something. Right now, I want you to think back over your lifetime at the leaders that taught you the Word of God, because that's what was in my mind when I was writing this. And I thank God for the Nelson Lees and the Gene Perrys in my life, because they helped form the foundation of my life today. There were a lot of godly men in the church I grew up in. I think of Earl Hume. Gene Perry, Nelson Lee, preachers and elders or just Sunday school teachers. And they would consistently pour into me the Word of God. They taught me, not just teaching me with spoken words, but they taught me with, I could watch them how they lived, how they worked, how they responded to each other. What they did in church, what they did outside the church. He says, remember your leaders who taught you the Word of God. Think of all the good things that have that has come from their lives and follow the example. They kind of blazed a trail. Those men in my life, they kind of blazed a trail. And I wonder if I was hanging out with people not like them, would I be on a different trail? They were showing me a way of life that's better, a way of life based on the Word of God. And they taught me the Word audibly, and they taught me the Word by example. I think of how many preachers, I always find this interesting. Somebody actually studied it one time, but I don't remember the number. I grew up at the Corinth Christian Church on Corinth Road, just over the hill from where I live now. And I can't even imagine how many preachers came out of that one church in Birdie, in the middle of nowhere, an insignificant place on planet Earth. And yet there's a church there that God planted seeds and seeds and seeds, generational seeds that produce generational love of God. I remember it started in my generational reference, C. Marion Rayleigh. I barely remember him, but he was a preacher. He was kind of a traveling preacher. I remember one time traveling to another church. I was preaching like a multiple churches before I went full-time in ministry. And I would hear preachers talk about Marion Rayleigh coming down into hollers and going house to house to house to house talking about Jesus. And that, remember those people. And you know what? God needs those same kind of people doing that now. Maybe we do it a little different, but the message hasn't changed. And now a statement. Let's jump into verse 8 about the eternal nature of Christ. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So maybe this is the best way to describe it. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. This is the same. You know, this hasn't changed. It's been translated from Hebrew and Aramaic and Greek into English and German and multiple languages of the world. But it hasn't changed. It's the same. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And in the end, God will judge the heavens and the earth. And there's the story. He's the same. The Word never changes. So, do not be attracted by strange new ideas. Your strength comes from God's grace, not from rules about food, which don't help those who follow them. So let me say this, and it's kind of hard to say with artificial intelligence, and there are no new ideas. There are none. Jesus is everything. The entire universe was created by Jesus. By him, for him, and through him were all things made, and nothing was made except through him, by him, for him, and through him. So if he is everything, he encompasses everything. There can be nothing new if everything is him. The only thing would be new would be more that you've learned about him. But outside of him, there can be nothing new because there is nothing outside of him. Even this artificial intelligence that seems to be taking over everything, it is not new intelligence. It's not new. Jesus is the same, past, present, and future. Now with the high priest, an eternal high priest and his altar. This is all the summary of the book of Hebrews, the ending. Verse 10, now this is the church age, we have an altar from which the priest in the tabernacle have no right to eat. Understand that we, if we'd have gone back to the tabernacle, we're Gentiles, we had no right to eat there. Gentiles couldn't go into the Jewish tabernacle, Jewish temple. And now we've kind of traded places. We have an altar that the Levitical priesthood, by the blood of animals, have no right to enter the altar of Christ. Because it's a different blood sacrifice. It's a different priesthood. It's a different covenant. But we couldn't go back to that one and enter that one. It was a different covenant, a different sacrifice. We have an altar, the church, which the priest in the tabernacle have no right to eat. And under the old system, the high priest brought the blood of animals into the holy place as a sacrifice for sin. And the bodies of the animals were burned where? The bodies were burned outside the camp. The blood was inside the tabernacle. The body was burned outside the camp. Listen carefully. So also Jesus suffered and died outside the city gates. They didn't sacrifice him in the temple. They sacrificed him outside the city gates. He wasn't accepted in that temple sacrifice blood offering. He's outside the city to make the people. He suffered and died outside the city gates to make his people holy by means of not animal sacrifice. That's what was going on in the old covenant. That's what was going on in the Levitical priesthood. But we got a new priesthood and a new covenant. And it's outside the city. It's not inside that building. It's outside. Then he says this, so let us, church age, let us go out to him. Outside the camp. It's a new way. It's a new covenant. And bear the disgrace he bore. This is what separates many people, this one, this sentence. And bear the disgrace he bore. The Apostle Paul says, if we're going to share in his glory, you must be willing to share in his suffering. Jesus says, you must count the cost before you come to be my disciple. Why suffering? Why count the cost? Because when we go outside the city, we go outside the camp, we go out to him, out to the cross, we find ourselves walking in a totally different place than the world walks. We're going out to the place where they say, crucify him. And if you go to the place where they said, crucify him, you join in the one that they want to crucify. You will be hated without cause and without reason simply because you've gone to where he is, and he is hated by the world and the God of this world. So let us go outside to him and bear his disgrace, the disgrace he bore. For this world is not our permanent home. We're looking forward to a home that's yet to come. That makes us totally different than anybody who is living on earth apart from Christ. We're different people. And that's why the world doesn't like us, because we're not looking at life the same way. We're not pointing our future in the same direction. We're pointing our future in an opposite direction. We consider everything here temporary, and we're looking forward to the permanent. Verse 13 is a call to the cross. And a call to come out from the world and be different. But understand this. If you do, you'll bear the disgrace that he bore. And they said, crucify him. The disgrace, you know, they hated him. They spit on him. They mocked him. They flogged him. They beat him. They killed him. He submitted himself to death. They didn't actually take his life. He laid his life down. This is a call, and this is so important tonight, to be separate from the world. And the church struggles with this. How can I be separate from the world and still share the good news with the world? It's only by the Spirit can we possibly do that. This is a call to be separate from the world. Let me put it like this. If you study the scriptures, one thing is clear. In the Old Testament, Israel was called to be different. You're going to come, he gets Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and a group of people. Now there's a lot of people. And he gives them the law, and that law separates them from the world. They are not like anybody else in the world. They obey 613 rules and 10 commandments that have no application to the world whatsoever. They have been drawn out of the world into the way of God by the law of Moses. They're different. And you know what? He did that with them from the time of Abraham to the time of Jesus, which was about 2,000 years. In the creation event story, a day's like a year, a day's like 1,000 years, 1,000 years like a day. For 2 days, Israel is called out to be different than the world. And then Jesus comes, his death, burial, resurrection, and guess what happens? The church is birthed, and now for 2,000 years, for 2 days, in the creation order, for 2 days, you know what he said to the church? I want you all to come out. I want you to go outside the city, go out to the cross, and it won't be 613 rules, and it won't be just some law of Moses. You're going to come out and follow me, and you're going to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. You're going to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love the neighbor. Your neighbor is yourself. And through you, through the Holy Spirit, through my presence in you, I will carry the gospel to the world. But you'll be different. You'll not be like anyone else in the world until they become like Jesus. You'll be different. And in 2 Corinthians 6:14, here's how Paul describes it. Don't team up with those who are unbelievers. How can righteousness be a partner with wickedness? How can light live with darkness? What harmony can there be between Christ and the devil? See the spiritual war? We're not on the same team. What harmony can there be between Christ and the devil? How can a believer be a partner with an unbeliever? And what union can there be between God's temple and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. You see what that means? So in the church age, he's moved inside of us. He's not behind that veil of that curtain in that Jerusalem temple. He's not there. He's inside this temple. For we are the temple of the living God. And as God said, I will live in them, and I will walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out. This is the church calling. We're in our 2 days, our 2,000 years. Israel had their 2,000 years, and that's not exclusive. There's Jewish people who are messianic now. But he says, come out from among unbelievers and separate yourselves from them, says the Lord. Don't touch their filthy things, and I will welcome you, and I will be your father, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Come out. We are temporary residents here. Don't forget that, or you'll become too attached to that which you are supposed to hold loosely and at a distance. You'll start grasping it and pulling it up close, forgetting that this is just temporary. Everything that God has promised is eternal. Let's go to verse 15. Therefore, let us offer through Jesus a continual sacrifice of praise to God, proclaiming our allegiance to his name. I want to stop on that. Proclaiming our allegiance and devotion to his name. Publicly confessing we are followers of Christ. Jesus said clearly, if you deny me before men, I'll deny you before the Father. We are publicly called to be a light of the world, publicly. We're not embarrassed about Jesus, but they'll make fun of me. Of course they're going to make fun of you. What did you think was going to happen when you came out from that world? They're going to make fun of you. They're going to belittle you. They might kill you. If you live in certain places, they are killing them. Nigeria, for example. We are to publicly confess that we are followers of Christ. No apology. Verse 16, and don't forget to do good and to share with those in need. These are the sacrifices that please God. It all goes back to the same thing. Love God, love others. You'll publicly confess God. Why? Why am I publicly confessing? Because when I publicly confess this life, there will be somebody in that circle of unbelievers that seed will go into and they will find life. And I will never show love to anybody any more than giving them life by giving them the word that gave me life, transferring that word to them, spreading that gospel. There is no greater love than this. Because they're dead and dying, and you give them life. It's the greatest love. A sacrifice of help for those in need. These are the sacrifices God desires. That I would be willing to suffer hardship or discomfort so that somebody else might come to know Christ and find life in his name. Verse 17. Obey your spiritual leaders. Do what they say. Oh, this is a good one. Obey your spiritual leaders and do what they say. Their work is to watch over your souls, and they are accountable to God. Give them reason to do this with joy, not with sorrow. That would certainly not be for your benefit. The elders of this church will stand before God with the responsibility of how did we take care of your souls? That's why the Bible says don't take this calling lightly. There are many sheep here, and the shepherds bear great responsibility. And I'd like to say, don't make their job miserable. Now, I've been here 26 years now, and I have to confess, I've heard a lot of horror stories about preachers who got out of the ministry, were thrown out of the ministry, and I've heard so many horror stories about ministry and how hard it is to take care of the sheep. But for the most part, in my 26 years, I feel like I've been blessed with great elders that surrounded me and protected me, and a great flock that supported me. But I'd be lying if I didn't say that there's been times when shepherding the sheep has been a miserable job. Miserable. They are few. They're not many. And I had to fight through those times. And I think about this. Give them reason to do this with joy and not sorrow. That would certainly not be for your benefit. If they are indeed men of God, if these shepherds, I'm going to just refer to the elders of the church. This is the order that God established. We didn't come up with this. If the elders are indeed men of God, shepherds under the good shepherd, making them miserable is only going to cause you trouble. Why? Because the shepherds are really just operating under the authority of the good shepherd, Jesus. And if you've ever wondered about the influence and power, let's change subjects. If you've ever wondered, because I have, I'm going to confess something about there was a time in my life that I didn't really get into deeply the value of intercessory prayer. But if you've ever wondered about the power of intercessory prayer, I challenge you to do a study on it. It changed me. And this is one of those places it changes you. Verse 18, pray for us. for our conscience is clear and we want to live honorably in everything we do. Why does he want the people he's mailing the letter to pray for him? Isn't he like real spiritual and he doesn't need them to pray for him? Isn't he like, okay? No, I need you to pray for me. And especially pray that I'll be able to come back to you soon. God hears the prayers of his faithful. Daniel, so much intercessory prayer, if you really just focus on it. Intercessory prayer is connecting to God on behalf of somebody else. It's to love somebody else enough to pray for them instead of yourself. Daniel 10, verse 12, then he said, don't be afraid, Daniel. This is the angel Gabriel. And since the first day you began to pray, Daniel, for understanding and humble yourself before God, your request has been heard in heaven. I have come in answer of your prayer. You know what Daniel was praying for? For the exiled Jewish people who were suffering in a foreign land. And by the way, I didn't include it, but part of Gabriel's message to Daniel was, oh, Daniel, you are very precious to God. How you pray to him, and I've come swiftly with a message because you are so precious to God. Your prayers are heard before the throne of God. And he was praying for, he was confessing his sin and repenting of sin and praying for the people of Israel that are exiled and suffering. And James, let's jump to the New Testament. Any of you suffering hardship, you should pray. Are you happy? You should sing praises. Any of you sick, you should call on the elders of the church and they come and pray over you, anointing your head with oil in the name of the Lord. By the way, maybe you don't know that, but we do that. And such a prayer offered in faith by the elders of the church in this application will heal the sick and the Lord will make you well. And if you have committed any sins, you'll be forgiven. What a powerful thing. You can pray and that happens? Yeah. And confess your sins to each other and pray for each other. I pray for you and you pray for me. You pray for that knucklehead sitting next to you. Pray for each other so that you may be healed. The earnest prayer of a righteous person has great power and produces wonderful results. I want a Daniel praying for me when I'm in trouble. I don't want a doubter. I want a Daniel to pray for me when I'm in trouble, when I'm needing. Finally, a prayerful blessing from the Hebrew writer to those who read this letter. I've said before that the book of Revelation has this interesting thing that there's a blessing for reading it or for hearing it read. Just reading Revelation offers you a blessing of God. Well, this one, listen to carefully, verse 20. Now, may the God of peace, who brought up from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, and ratified an eternal covenant with his blood, may he equip you with all you need for doing his will. And may he produce in you, through the power of Jesus Christ, everything that is pleasing to him, all glory to him forever and ever. May the power of Christ, through the Holy Spirit, equip and empower us to complete our mission. Do you recognize that is a blessing in itself? That the Hebrew writer is asking God to give us everything we need to finish the calling of God in our lives in our day. The mission is to do what is right. So what is the mission of the church? What is the mission of your life? To do what is right according to the word of God. Faith is to do what is right according to the word of God. I cannot do that apart from the Spirit. I can through the power of the Spirit. So who is this mysterious writer of the book of Hebrews? I don't know. We don't know for sure. No sense in getting into a debate about it. Many think it's the Apostle Paul just reading these final words from the book of Hebrews. I urge you, verse 22, I urge you, dear brothers and sisters, to pay attention to what I have written in this brief exhortation. I want you to know that our brother Timothy has been released from jail. That's kind of why a lot of people think it's Paul, because of his connection to Timothy. But maybe not. I don't know. And if he comes here soon, I will bring him with me to see you and greet all your leaders and all the believers there. The believers from Italy send you their greetings. May God's grace be with you all. Now, here's my closing word on the book of Hebrews. There you go. 13 chapters, the book of Hebrews. A word from God. What we have spent 12 weeks doing is studying a word from God. Not from Paul or Apollos or whoever might have been the writer of the book of Hebrews. A word from God. Written through a prophet of God to all who read and believe it in these last days. And you know how the very beginning of Hebrews started? In the past, God spoke in various ways and various means to various people through the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us through his Son. In the last days, he has spoken and speaking through us through his Son. His Son is the Word, and the Word is his Son. And you have encountered, through Hebrews, a word from God. You have encountered Jesus. Father, we thank you for the Word that became flesh. And we have encountered you. And may we, by faith, live according to this Word, doing what is right according to your Word, while we wait for your return. In Jesus' name, and amen.